Several people told me yesterday that they did not feel confident that they understood what I said yesterday. So I'm going to go back through it again, and I'll try to go back through it slowly again. I'm not going to race through it. And I'll stop after each point, and if there are questions, I will try to get it clear. I'm happy to do it. I do want the material to be understood. And I think this is an important point, and it's interesting in and of itself. Everybody reads about the Garden of Eden and what happened there, and I think to have one shot, one understanding that makes sense would be a very good thing to have. So, the starting point is this. Adam was created in such a way that it was impossible for him to do a transgression knowingly, deliberately. You come to Adam and say, listen, Adam, cheeseburgers, bacon cheeseburgers, 2-for-1. You know, give me a break, leave me alone, I'm not doing that. Okay, so he didn't have to keep kosher, whatever it is. If you tell him, here's an Aveira, but there's a lot of pleasure involved, but it's very tempting, but you couldn't sell him. In order to get him to do an Aveira, you have to paint it as a mitzvah. You have to present it with a rationalization. That's what's called in Hebrew shoget. Not mazid, deliberate, knowingly, but shoget, with some kind of rationalization, not the only kind of shoget, but it's one kind, where you can rationalize and say, really, it's the right thing to do. So his whole challenge was to evaluate correctly, to think straight, not to fool himself. That was the real challenge. It's kind of an inner challenge, not an outer challenge. To figure out what the possibilities are, to figure out what the consequences are, to evaluate them, and to come to an unbiased, objective judgment. Now, he has a mitzvah on the books. Don't eat from the tree. So you think, well, okay, what's the problem here? There's only one mitzvah in front of him. It's very clear, precise. Don't eat from the tree. But, as I said yesterday, there is a rule in Jewish law that on occasion, you can violate a mitzvah. You're allowed to violate a mitzvah if, by violating the mitzvah, you do more good. More good means you do more for God. You sanctify God's name in a bigger way in the world, then you're allowed to violate a mitzvah. So, the argument that he has to go through is this. Yes, the mitzvah is not to eat from the tree. But maybe, if I eat from the tree once, that will help me create a bigger Kiddush Hashem, sanctification of God's name, and therefore I could justify it. Even though God said don't eat, sure he said don't eat, but he also said don't eat to someone, to me, and I know the rules. God knows that I know the rules. So he knows who he's telling it to. He's telling it to someone who knows the rules. And he expects me, of course, to use the rules because I know the rules. How do I know the rules? Because he put it in my head. So of course he told me not to eat. But now, one of his rules is you can violate a mitzvah to create a bigger Kiddush Hashem. Now he says, I, as I am now, if I don't eat from the tree, so then, I'm just following the nature that God gave me, the nature that I don't violate what he says. But if I eat from the tree, and then I don't eat, after I eat from the tree, I will have internalized the Yetzer Hara. I will have taken the Yetzer Hara into me, made it part of me. Then I will be able to deliberately violate the mitzvah. My power for evil will be much greater if I eat from the tree once So, if after I eat from the tree once, I then don't eat from the tree, the not eating from the tree afterwards will be a gigantic accomplishment. It will be a great sanctification of God's name in the world. So it's worth it, according to the general rule, that you're allowed to violate a mitzvah once in order to create a bigger Kiddush Hashem. It seems to me to be worth it. Yes, of course, he told me not to eat from the tree. But he knows that I know the rule of breaking once in order to create a bigger Kiddush Hashem. So this is one side of the argument. So I say, this is what he really wants me to do. When he tells me not to eat from the tree, and he also puts in my mind, there's a rule of breaking a mitzvah once to create a bigger Kiddush Hashem. What he really wants me to do is break the mitzvah once so that afterwards I can make a bigger Kiddush Hashem by fulfilling the mitzvah in more difficult conditions. That's what he wants. That's the rationalization that he played through to himself. And that was what he had in mind when he ate from the tree. That's step one. This gives us the rationalization he was using in order to have a reason to eat from the tree. Are we together so far? Yeah? Everybody satisfied so far? Okay, now we have to see why it's wrong. Now, I'm going to say it once, then there's a tricky point which I'm going to try to explain to you, and then I'll come back and say it again. Because I want this to be understood. This I didn't speak about in great detail yesterday. Thinking it over afterwards, what people told me they didn't understand, maybe this is part of the problem. So what's wrong with it? Maybe it's right to eat from the tree. I mean, that's a pretty good argument. Break it once, to fill it better later, make a bigger Kiddush Hashem. Let's ask, on the other side, suppose he doesn't eat from the tree. Is there any Kiddush Hashem in that? Adam's argument is, no, or it's next to nothing. What? Don't eat from the tree? Well, that's the way I was created. I was created in such a way that I can't violate an explicit law. So, if I just follow that, you know, it's like a leaf falling. There's no Kiddush Hashem in the leaf falling. It just falls because that's the way it's built. But now, let's suppose that what's motivating Adam is really not what will be a bigger Kiddush Hashem, not what's best for God, not what victories for God are won in the world. That's not what's motivating him. What's motivating him is his own self-importance. Not what victories are won, passive voice, but what victories I won. Did I do something important? Did I do something great? Have I had a great success? Not was there a great success in God's name, but did I do anything? The fear, if he doesn't eat from the tree, is not that God loses out because nothing happened of any significance in his world. His will isn't shown to be important because things happen naturally. That's not what's really worrying him. What's really worrying him is, I don't count. Because I did what I did was trivial. How could I have any spiritual self-satisfaction? Spiritual self-satisfaction. How could I feel that I've accomplished something spiritually great if I just follow my nature and do nothing? My feeling of spiritual accomplishment will be infinitely greater if I eat from the tree once, and then I resist, because my resistance then will be a big job. My resistance then will be against a great temptation. So, my resistance will be a great accomplishment, and I will have done something great. So, this is what I said yesterday, what's crucial here is, what is his real motivation? Is his real motivation to increase God's sanctification in the world? Or his real motivation to make sure that he's done something important so that he can feel that he's a spiritual success? Yeah.
Isn't it a bad habit to like break the mitzvah just so you can like, you know,
Yes, yes, I think that's right. But maybe when we say that, we're relying too much on our own experience. We're relying too much on knowing that if I do that, then later maybe I won't succeed, or I'll do it in other cases where I'm fooling myself, and so on and so on. There is some danger of what we're doing. We're sort of trying to explain Adam to ourselves. It's sort of like trying to explain Einstein to yourself when you don't know any physics.
Yeah, sure. Yeah, curved space-time. Well, I guess not as boring as flat space-time, so that's why I did it.
You know, probably not right. So I think we have to beware of taking the analogy too much and pushing it into ours. You're right about our experience. I have to assume that that wouldn't apply to his experience. Can I explain to you why? Probably not. So it's a good question, but I think that we'll have to say that our experience and his experience are really too different to compare. Yeah.
Both sides of your saying when you're asking you, they're both on the bottom line though, you're both sides of what you're saying with the other, did he do it for God or did he do it for him? But your explanation of losing for him was still on the same thing for God.
Say that again?
You just the last thing you said,
yes.
did Adam do it for
his own spiritual self satisfaction.
Yeah. His own spiritual self satisfaction to get closer to God, or just saying like it sounds like it's both the same, just like did he convince himself that it was for God, or did he convince himself that it was
okay.
Okay.
Good. This is part of what I wanted to explain to you. You put it one way. Another way that it could be put, in addition, is what's wrong with spiritual self-satisfaction? I mean, if you do something great spiritually, shouldn't you be satisfied with what you did? Should you be unsatisfied with what you did? Should you be devastated that you were successful? But how are you supposed to feel? Aren't you supposed to feel good when you do something good? I want to explain this. This is a footnote. It's important here. It's important in a lot of other cases as well. I want to compare with you two cases which look the same but have a crucial difference. You see a person who helps other people in trouble quite regularly. Not always, but quite regularly. More than other people. So you go to him and say, listen, you know, I noticed that you're a really nice person. You help other people in trouble. Tell me why you do that. Tell me what you think of. Tell me what's going on in your head. You know, what's like your psychology is. Why do you help other people in trouble? Now, I'm going to give you two answers. Two different answers. Which, in practice, work out the same, sort of externally, but the workings inside are different. Here's one answer. Well, when I see someone in trouble, I get a headache. It causes me a headache. A really serious, painful headache. Now, if I happen to have aspirin with me, I take aspirin, and the headache goes away. Then I don't help them. But I'm very forgetful. I very often forget to take the aspirin. So, if I see people in trouble, and I get this crashing headache, I've got to help them, because otherwise I can't get rid of the headache. So I help the people in order to get rid of the headache. That's one story. Now here's the second story. I see people in trouble, and I want to help them. Because for me, helping people in trouble is a very important value. It's a very important value. It's a fundamental commitment of my life. And so, because it's a fundamental commitment of my life, if I don't help them and I walk away, I'm going to get a headache. Because when I break my fundamental commitments, I get a headache. Of course, if I have aspirin, the headache will go away. You know, it's nice to carry aspirin. Sometimes I do. So, in both cases, if I don't help the guy, I'm going to get a headache. In both cases, if I get a headache, I take aspirin. But the cases are very different. In the first case, the reason I'm helping him is to cure the headache. The proof of it is, if I have aspirin, I'll take aspirin and I won't help him. My goal in the first case is to get rid of the headache. That's what I want to do, get rid of the headache. Just that when I don't have aspirin, I'm trapped. So I have to help. In the second case, My goal is to help him.
True. If I don't help him, I'm going to get a headache.
And if I get a headache, I'll have to take aspirin. But the goal in helping him is not to avoid a headache. The goal in helping him is to live up to my commitment and my value of helping people in trouble. So even though in both cases, if there's no help, there's going to be a headache. And even though in both cases, with a headache, you can cure it with aspirin, there's a big difference between the cases. The big difference between the cases is, what's my purpose in doing it? Now, if a person does something good, a person accomplishes something spiritual, there's nothing wrong. Oh, nothing. We're not going to talk about any problems. We can take it for our discussion. I'm saying this because there are tapes here. We'll take it for our discussion, maybe under other conditions and other contexts or something to say. But from our point of view today, there's nothing wrong with feeling satisfaction. There's nothing wrong with feeling satisfaction as a result of doing something spiritual, where the purpose of doing the spiritual thing is because it's important, because it's valuable, because it's good, because I have a fundamental commitment to spirituality, because God wants it. There's nothing wrong with that. If the purpose is to do what's good, what's right, what's spiritual, what God wants, and the satisfaction is a byproduct, there's nothing wrong with that. But if the satisfaction is itself the purpose, I know that if I do that, I'm going to feel terrific, and I want to feel terrific. It's very important to me to have that uplifting feeling of success. I like to feel that I'm a success, spiritually. So I do it for the sake of the feeling of success. That's quite different. That's quite different. And there you could question the person's motivation and say, that's not an appropriate motivation. The difference is this. In both cases, there's a feeling of satisfaction. But in one case, I do it for the feeling of satisfaction. And when I do that, my motivation is selfish. It's S-E-L-F-I-S-H. It's self-ish. It's motivation for myself. It's motivation to do something for myself. I want the feeling of satisfaction. Whereas, if I do it because it's spiritual, because it's good, because it's right, because God wants it, then the motivation is for God or for the thing itself, and the satisfaction is a byproduct. There's nothing wrong with, at least as I said, nothing wrong in our context today with feeling satisfied when you do something good. Indeed, many would say that that's true across the board, not only in our context, but I'm not fighting that battle now. So when we say that Adam, what's wrong with this rationalization is that he did it for the sake of the feeling that I have made a spiritual success, just as he asked. Spiritual success is a good thing, but and doing it for the sake of becoming more spiritual because of the greatness of spirituality could also be a good thing. But doing it for the sake of feeling that I'm a bigger success, no. That already is not going to make it into a good thing. Indeed, that's putting yourself before God, not putting God before you, and that's what's going to make it wrong. Good question.
Yeah, if Adam sinned, he can't sin knowingly. So I think this implies that something about his mitos that makes it unique. So therefore, how can he have the mita of selfishness?
Okay, I'll tell you briefly, but I'll come back to it. But Testa says, everyone is born, in Adam's case, created with certain mitos that are in need of improvement. You're not born with nothing to do, you're born with things to do. And what he failed to do was analyze his own mita, his own characteristic of self-ishness, the concern with himself. He failed to analyze it appropriately so as to be able to see what his motivation was, and to analyze what's really at stake in his decision. Yes?
If you take, say, the example that a beggar came to you wanting money, and the reason...
A beggar came in?
Wanted money.
Wanted money, yeah.
And the reason that you gave money to him wasn't for the ideals that you have. It was for your own... You wanted to feel good.
And I get a headache when I see beggars, yeah.
Okay, so But if you give him the money for the sole reason that it makes you feel good, you're still giving him the money.
Yes, you're right. I don't say it cancels out the entire value of what you're doing. But it changes the value. It changes the character of what you're doing. Yeah.
What if Adam would have had the right intention? Was it possible?
So someone asked me this yesterday. In other words, suppose he wouldn't have had the desire. I think maybe.
To do the same, but with the right intention.
Right. I think that maybe it would have been okay, actually. But, of course, he was created with that given self, ishness, so that would be his struggle. That was precisely the struggle that he had to engage in. The struggle was to root out the selfishness at the core of his personality and to identify it and to realize that that's what the motivation is coming from and to oppose it. So we're talking about a fantasy case, you know, one that would be against the purpose of his being created, according to this explanation. But yes, I think that's right. Were he created differently and would not have had this side of the battle, then the rationalization would have been correct, and he should have died. Correct? That's what I think. But I haven't seen it anywhere, but I think that's the right answer to the question. Okay, so back to Adam. His thought is, if I don't eat from the tree, then God gets nothing out of it. What's wrong with this thought? If he doesn't eat from the tree, God gets a gigantic win. God gets a gigantic win. There's a terrific Kiddush Hashem. What's the Kiddush Hashem? That Adam analyzes himself, realizes that a root motivation in himself is this self-ishness, and gives that up to God. He gives that up to God. Then, yeah, I have a clear rationalization here. I can use the Rosh Hashanah, the rule that you're allowed to violate once to do things better later. But I know that my motivation for doing it is really that I should be a bigger success. Since that's the motivation, it's not. Since that's the motivation, even if I don't do it, God gets a big win. So God gets a big win on both sides. If God gets a big win on both sides, there's no justification for breaking the law. So that was the test. To analyze his own motivation, to admit that his motivation was impure, and because it's impure, resisting it gives God a big win, and therefore he has no right to break the law. That was the challenge, and that's what he failed at. But the root of the challenge, like I said yesterday, is to recognize that we all have a natural tendency to want to take credit for our accomplishments and to try to work on undoing that tendency. Yeah?
What kind of win you're talking about? God's win?
Say that again?
I don't understand what God wins.
Okay, I use that phrase very loosely. Let's go back to the old words. Kiddush Hashem. There's a sanctification of God's name in the world. Something is done for the sake of God. Okay? I don't mean that God gets a benefit and then he loses if not, and so on and so on. I meant that loosely. I'll retract. Okay, does that help? Yeah? Clear now? No? Huh? Say again?
Yesterday you're not public president. Now, what's our purpose?
Oh, okay. So now, in our world is built in such a way that we are repeating that challenge over and over again. We are stimulated. I mean, it's a natural part of our personality, as he pointed out, as it must have been for Adam, also a natural part of his personality. It's a natural part of our personality to want to take credit for what we do. And we have to fight it. Now, where is this natural part of our personality that leads us to want to take credit for what we do? Mostly, I'm just skipping the introduction yesterday, which was just sort of background. Mostly when we make an effort in a project. The more effort we put into a project, the more ego stake we have in taking credit for the success. After all, if I win the lottery, I'm only using this as an example. I don't suggest that you play the lottery. In philosophy, we call the lottery the stupidity tax. If you're stupid, you can get taxed by losing money in the lottery. Right? So, like betting even money on a 1 in 3 chance of winning. You know, you wouldn't do that, but you buy a lottery ticket where you're betting even money and a 1 in 10 chance of winning. You know, you're just throwing your money away. But Suppose somebody buys a lottery ticket and he wins. Is there a temptation to take credit for winning? I won! You know, you won. Give me a break. Somebody else walked up and bought the next ticket. They would have won. You know, you won? What did you do? Whereas, if I go on a diet, I lose weight. Listen, I lost weight. And that didn't happen from sleeping. I overcame temptation, you know. And I started working out 18 months ago where I ran 8 minutes out of every 25. And now I run 24 minutes out of every 25. How do you think of that? Because I did it. Those are the real figures. listen. It cost me 12 months of training, and I did it. The more effort I put in, the more the temptation is to take credit, because look at what I put in. Look at all the effort I put in. I tell you, rich people who worked, I mean, not people who inherited it, but who worked for it, desperately want to take credit for the money that they earned. So they talk to you about the long nights and this research and the clever investments and reading the Wall Street Journal, and which is probably true. They did put in all the effort. And all that effort means they want to say, I made it. I made the money. To the extent that in English you have this absolutely ridiculous phrase, the self-made man. Meaning, he did it all by himself. He made himself into what he is. I always wanted to ask one of these people, you never borrowed money from the bank? You created your own pencils? Your own paper? You wove your own clothes? You're a self-made man? Give me a break. You're talking nonsense. Everybody depends upon a whole network of other people, you know. You created your alternative email network? Self-made man. But what does the phrase say? The phrase says, if I could describe myself as a self-made man, I could take tremendous pride and satisfaction in what I did. So this is the ego that wants us. And the challenge then is to make the effort. You got to make the effort. No effort, you die. We're put in a world where the effort is absolutely necessary. You got to earn a living in order to be able to have food and shelter and clothing and medical supplies and entertainment, all the other things you want. So you have to make the effort and to let go of the accomplishment. That's true even in the physical world, where the world looks like a machine. It's just a machine that operates blindly. So I learned that machine. I studied it. I mastered it. And I now have to know how to manipulate it to make it do what I want. Look what I did. No, it's not that way. God is giving you as a gift all the results. You didn't really create them. That's in the physical world. And in the spiritual world as well, in the spiritual world as well, when a person makes an effort and advances spiritually, to be able to say, no, it's not that I made that spiritual result, but it's a gift. Maybe it'll help if I add just another little thought here. In the physical world, there is a reflection, which Professor has in another essay, which could help. The ego avoids it. The ego turns its eyes away from it, but which could help. But Esther, this goes back a little bit to where before you were born, but I'll teach you a little history. There was a time people who planned the project very carefully would say, we've left nothing to chance. That was a phrase of people who very carefully planned projects. So Esther says, let's take this and analyze. You've left nothing to chance. You have a business meeting, and you plan what you're going to say and how you're going to say it, and the interrupting phone calls that will distract the opposition. And you planned everything down there, right? You've left nothing to chance. In particular, says Rothester, the route that you are going to take driving your car to the business meeting, I'm sure that you went over the whole route before that morning to make sure there were no nails there and no broken glass there that would cause you a flat tire that will stop you from going. I'm sure you did that, right? You left nothing to chance. And you made sure that you wouldn't have the flu that day. And you made sure that there was no electrical power out, because it's on the 88th floor, you can't get there with the power out because the elevators don't work. So you made sure the power system's okay. And you made sure there would be no thunderstorms that could cause temporary floods. You were sure to control the weather. You left nothing to chance. Says Rav Dessler, think how foolish that idea is. You left nothing to chance. Think how much you're depending on. Think how much God has to cooperate to make sure it happens. You're just assuming that there won't be a nail, there won't be broken glass, there won't be a flood, there won't be a power outage, you know, all those things which you have no control over whatsoever. And you have left them to chance or something else. Because you didn't really control them. So if you reflect about your physical accomplishments, in how many ways it could have gone wrong, how many fools become rich? So if those fools become rich, how are you so sure that it's your smarts that made you rich? Maybe you were just lucky like some of those fools. In the physical world, there's already some rational reflections you could go through to help you let go. In the spiritual world, it's much harder. You make an effort and you resist temptation and you succeed in doing what God wants. That feels all internal. It feels like, you know, I'm struggling and I succeeded. You do it a number of times, you become stronger, you elevate your sights, you work on more profound goals. The mechanism behind it is not visible to you. What we call the siyata d'shmaya, the help of heaven that is enabling you to do this, is much less visible, much easier to ignore. And here too, when you have this spiritual success, you have to let go of the sense of accomplishment. You have to regard it as a gift. This applies, interestingly, in little ways. You do a mitzvah. A person who is spiritually deep, the overwhelming feeling that he has when he does a mitzvah is a sense of gratitude. Thank you that you enabled me to do this mitzvah. Doing this mitzvah was so precious to me. It was so precious to me. And you enabled me to do this thing that was precious to me. I owe you a gratitude for that. I owe you a thank you for that. So far from feeling, wow, look what I did. He feels, you enabled me to do it. You inspired me to do it. You gave me the conditions to do it. I'm grateful to you that you enabled me to do it. The Baal Shem Tov said something very profound here. You've heard of the Paraduba, the red heifer. The red heifer is supposed to be paradoxical. It purifies those who have become impure, and certain people who are pure, it makes them pure. So it has the opposite effect. And that's supposed to be a paradox. Okay, maybe it isn't really. I have a whole long thing on that, but I won't go into that now. So the Baal Shem Tov said there is almost a Muslim interpretation of the Paraduma, a thing that has opposite effects. And that is pride. Pride has opposite effects. Pride can build up a person who otherwise is a failure, and pride can destroy a person who otherwise is success. Pride can have opposite effects. And conversely, so can humility. Humility can sometimes be a liability. Humility can be negative, it can be wrong. And sometimes humility can be right. And here's the way he analyzes it. The mitzvah in front of a person, the mitzvah has to be done. And the person says, wow, you know that mitzvah? That is a very, very big, difficult, important mitzvah. That's not for little people like me. I'm a little guy. You know, I'm an average guy. That's for the Gadol Hador, for the great person of the generation. You know, not everybody can do every mitzvah. That's a very good, and I'm very humble. See, I'm very humble. I aggrandize myself. I don't think of myself as great. And since I don't think of myself as great, I know that mitzvah is not for me. Which means he's putting up with a transgression. Here, humility kills him. Humility kills him. Humility is negative here. No, here you have to be very proud. God gave me a great soul, and he gave me great strength of character, and he gave me free will. He made me great, and he made the mitzvahs for each person that he should be able to do them. Yes, I am great enough to do this mitzvah. Because here pride enables him to see clearly what his obligations are. That's before you do the mitzvah. What about after you do the mitzvah? Then it reverses. After you do the mitzvah, it's pride that kills you. Look what I did. Look at the great thing that I did. Says Baal Shem Tov, now it's time for humility. I did it. I had very inspiring teachers, and God gave me a very great soul which wants the truth and loves the truth. And all the rest, Mela, who's, you know, how much of it did I do? How much is really my accomplishment? Now it's time to be humble. So,
how do we get to that? Stringing things together.
So, this is the idea, going back to our challenge. Our challenge is to let go. Just like his challenge was to let go and say, if my motivation is for my own spiritual accomplishment, if that's what my goal, I want to feel that way, that's why I'm doing it, then it's an inappropriate thing to act on. We have to learn to overcome that challenge. That's the way in which I said yesterday that our condition is a continuation of his condition, rectifying his failure. Yeah.
If I understand this correctly, then what we're doing here is now trying to correct, or we have the same challenge as Adam, and so that would mean that let's say we have the mitzvah of Shabbos, so then the whole idea, the main idea of doing Shabbos is that at the end of the day, after I've kept the entire Shabbos and I kept all the mitzvahs and everything else, I don't say, yeah, I did it, but rather it was given to me as a gift. And that all the mitzvahs suggest so that at the end I can say, I didn't do it.
What you say is correct, but I hear in your tone of voice that you've understood it in a misleading way. I'll do this in three steps. I'll say the answer, then I'll give you an analogy, then I'll come back and say it again. You may have noticed that I do that often. I happen to think it's good for education. Could be wrong. That's the way I do things. The answer is that each mitzvah represents a very different kind of spiritual accomplishment. So letting go is a new challenge each time. I'll give you an analogy. Sometimes people talk about pleasure. And they say, well, you know, there are lots of things that give you pleasure. Music, food, competition, winning football, you know, finding a beautiful object which will give you a lot of money, you know, love, respect, there are lots of things that give you pleasure. That's true. But by saying they all give you pleasure, it makes it sound like there's one fixed thing and there are lots of ways to get it. You can get pleasure from this, a pleasure from this, a pleasure from this, a pleasure from that. That's very misleading. Because the entire experience of listening to beautiful music and the entire experience of winning a football game are very different. It's not that if you look deeply enough into listening to music, you'll find a little green nugget. And you look deeply enough at the winning football game, you'll find also that little green nugget. And the little green nugget is in both places. That's not true. There is no little green nugget. The experience of listening to, let's say, slow, peaceful, beautiful music, like the third movement of the Saint-Saëns organ concerto, second movement of the Saint-Saëns organ concerto, symphony. It's gorgeous. I'm relaxed, and I'm floating in heaven, and the music's washing over me, and it's just wonderful. And I make the final touchdown. We win by 2 points in the sudden death overtime. You know, and I'm climbing the stands, and jumping for joy, and hugging my teammates. Now, there's no little green nugget in both cases. So we say they're both pleasurable. They both give you pleasure. But if you look at what you're really feeling, it then becomes a bit of a question why you call them both pleasure. Okay, that's a question, but if you look at the experience, you don't find any element that's really the same in both cases. So here also, the challenge in keeping Shabbos, the challenge in not speaking Lashon Hara, the challenge in giving away 10% of my income to charity, the challenge in comforting people who are in need of comfort, these are all different challenges. Each particular spiritual success has its own quality, its own dynamics, its own experience, and I have to learn to let go of them one by one. Each letting go is a different letting go. Each letting go, in the dynamics of my personality, the letting go costs me a different amount. It affects a different part of my experience. So it's not the same thing over and over and over again.
My question wasn't exactly why then are there so many missiles that should just be one, which then that answers. But rather that even if there was just you know, we're just focusing on one mitzvah, so then the whole idea of doing that mitzvah is just so that at the end of the day, I say, for each and every mitzvah, I say that it wasn't me, and I got to give to somebody, and I abolished the
ego. But I don't know what the word just is doing there. If it isn't what I was saying, replying
to. Take out the word just, and
at the end of the day, it is to give up that particular spiritual success. Each mitzvah, the point of it is to make that particular spiritual success and give it up. Yes.
And that brings us closer to God?
Well, of course, because what stands in the way is I'm doing it for myself. What brings me close to God is doing for Him, not doing for me. If I do for Him, I'm attached to Him for doing for me. He's just a tool.
And that brings us closer to God-likeness.
Yes, because just as God's motivation for creating the world was to do for us, so we will be more like Him if we our motivation is to do for Him. In both cases, the motivation is to do for the other, not to do for the self. Surely, if my motivation is to do for me, and I make Him into a tool for getting for me what I want for me, I'm not like Him at all.
Secondary thing in order to get to after the mitzvah that we then have the main challenge of abolishing the ego.
Let me stick in a footnote first, and then I'll try to answer your question. I'm still not sure I'm getting it exactly. Listen, you talk about abolishing the ego. That's not quite right here. Why? I mean, suppose there were a pill labeled abolish the ego pill. That's not going to do what we're talking about. Eastern religions talk about abolish the ego by meditating on your navel or meditating on nothing forever, you know. That's not what we're talking about. It's not a question of just getting rid of the ego. You know, you can do that by committing suicide also, and that's not a great mitzvah. Or just, you know, living life blind drunk. It's not that. It's giving up the ego when the ego is stimulated to want to take credit. It's giving it up under these particular conditions. It's not like in some Eastern religions, breaking your desire so that you have no plans, no projects, no goals, and you don't care about anything. No, you have to care about something with plans and projects and effort, energy, investment, and give it up. That's an entirely different kind of giving up. But let me change the words a little bit and see if that helps. Suppose I say that the goal is to achieve great spiritual accomplishments without taking credit. Suppose I make the without taking credit the adverb. To achieve great spiritual accomplishments without taking credit. Where, if they weren't great spiritual accomplishments, then without taking credit would be trivial. I mean, of course, I don't take credit for doing nothing. I don't take credit for doing nothing. No. It's to achieve these great spiritual accomplishments and then siphon off the credit. See, now the emphasis is different.
So now it's not necessarily primary, but and now it's not primary and secondary, but it's more...
It spoils it. Taking credit spoils it. That's the point. Taking credit spoils. Yeah.
Okay, so like you were saying earlier, that the ultimate reason for the universe is to do climate stress. So the first purpose of doing mitzvahs is to create an actual benefit for other people to change the world, right?
Well, yeah, but I mean, it needs steps in between. Your conclusion is right, but okay.
Okay, so really, the reason why we admire pure motivation rather than any other kind of motivation is because it's the most reliable in creating beneficial outcomes for other people. In other words, there are some cases where if you don't have a pure motivation, you'll end up doing evil.
I don't think that's totally right. I think that the following is possible. I don't think it will always happen, but it could happen. If you insist on pure motivation, so the person says, but before I do this, let's check.
Mm-hmm. What's going on here?
And
is it pure?
Pure?
Really pure?
He wants money, the poor person. I have the money in my pocket, but I'm not giving it over yet. Let's go back to what you said.
Is it pure?
No, it's not pure. I'm going to get a satisfaction. money goes back in my pocket. It's not pure. Could be that if I'm really insisting on pure motivation, I'm going to do very little because I'm not so pure in my motivation. So insisting on pure motivation might be a bad bet in maximizing the benefit for other people. Not always going to work out like that. It's very clever. John Stuart Mill said, if you believe in utilitarianism, it might be the most utilitarian thing to do not to teach people utilitarianism. You might make them into better utilitarians by teaching the Ten Commandments because they're simple, because they're direct, because they're intuitive, because they don't require a lot of calculation. Whereas if you teach them utilitarianism, you'll paralyze them with very complicated situations. And you'll make people do more good by teaching them the wrong rules.
Well, that's exactly right, because I mean, even though I believe in these things, you can't work on them. You can't think of these things in your everyday...
I'm just not... there. Right. Yeah.
Basically, what you're trying to say, there's two ways that you could. God gave us mitzvahs to do, and you could do it for yourself, or you could do it for God. And by doing it for yourself, it becomes something maybe sort of like physical pleasure, which won't. And basically, if you want it to last, you have to take away the ego and take away everything. Take away everything for yourself, because then nothing physical, everything physical is short term, and then eventually, you know, it won't be if you're doing it for your own self, then that's...
I think in the right direction. Maybe it's a little extreme. God, in his kindness and in his mercy, does credit mitzvos, even if they're not done.
Mitzvah, I'm saying, if you want it to last, though.
But yes, the ideal, the real challenge, the real ultimate challenge is to do it for him, not to do it for yourself. The mitzvahs count if you do it for yourself, and you get credit for them, but not the same level of credit because of that problem. I really got to run the start. Last question.
Is the same type of ego involved as, say, I'm doing mitzvahs, and the next person is not doing mitzvahs, and my attitude toward him is that it makes me superior to you?
I think that's right. This is very important. There's a difference between saying, what I'm doing is right, and what I'm doing he's doing is wrong. What I'm doing, listen carefully, what I'm doing is better than what he's doing. That's all true. It's all true, and it's correct to say it. But if I say, that means I'm better than him, that's the trap. And that's what you said. That's the trap. Don't be so egalitarian and so humble that you forget that you're doing what's right and he's not doing what's right. Your actions are really better than his actions. But if you take credit for them and say, that makes me a better person than him, no, that you don't. Okay.